we complete it, I will be giving you a date for your test on Romans chapters 9 through 16, and then we'll start the book of Galatians. Somebody have a question? I thought I saw a hand.
You had said you'd give us the date today.
Yes, I'll do that right after we finish it. Jim? Not yet. Doing okay so far, thanks. All right, let's go ahead and finish it. A lot of salutations here in the closing chapter. We've already read verse 1, I commended to you Phoebe. Sometimes that's spelled P-H-O-E-B-E, I believe. Our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. Remember, Cenchrea is the port of Corinth. Verse 2, that you receive her in the Lord, as become a saint, and that you assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For she has been a succorer, that means a helper, of many, and of myself also. So contrary to the belief of some in the Church of Jesus Christ, women have a ministry too. They have a part in ministering in the body of Christ in any one of a number of capacities. And we don't know exactly what this woman's ministry was, what she did, but she had helped many people, including Paul, administered to him in certain ways. Verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks, is what he's saying. Priscilla and Aquila were now back in Rome. We see that they had, they're referred to in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy. So this Jewish Christian, Aquila, had come from Italy, and Paul met him in Corinth with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. So they'd been persecuted as Jews, and they'd had to leave Rome, and they came into them. And they were both tent makers, so they lived together and ministered together and so forth. But now he had returned to Rome. Apparently the heat was off, and the Jews were not being persecuted, and so they were able to go back there. And so Paul, writing this letter to Rome, asked them to greet these ministers of the Lord. And then verse 5, likewise greet the church that is in their house. So they had home meetings in many situations. Churches were meeting in homes. They didn't have big buildings and so forth. Greet or salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Let's see, let's read NAS. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphras, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. So he was the first one to come to the Lord in Asia or in Achaia, depending on how you render it here. I'm not sure what the manuscript question is on this. But in anyway, it was one of the first ones to come to the Lord from a certain area in Paul's ministry. Verse 6, greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Or NAS says, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. So a lot of these are acquaintances of Paul that had ministered with him and worked hard in the ministry, and he's saluting them now. Verse 7, salute. And again, NAS has greet for all these, because we tend to think of salute, you know, in the sense of a military salute, which of course is not the case here. It just means to greet them. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Now, these are apostles. He says they are of note among the apostles. So this is a good scripture to use to show that there are more than just 12 apostles. You know how some churches believe there were only the 12 apostles of Jesus. And then they'll say, well, and Paul as the 13th or something. And then they'll say, but no others. Well, here's two more right here of note among the apostles, meaning there were more than these two as well. Of course, they could say, well, the other two being the 12. But still, you've got 14 anyway, 15 with Paul minimum. And, of course, there are other scriptures that show Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and others to be apostles. Yes.
Not that they are indeed apostles themselves, but just that these
Probably not because of the construction of the Greek. It's showing that they are apostles and that they are of note among them. NES says, who are outstanding among the apostles. And so the Greek is not worded in such a way to say that it's the apostles' opinion of them, but it's to say that they are apostles. I believe the Greek would support that. All right? Verse 6, that was 7. We can pretty much just kind of buzz through the rest of them here. There's really not much that needs to be said. You could probably get some edification from getting the meanings of these names and then working them into the context, but we're just going to kind of buzz through them. Verse 8, salute Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them which be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus and Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Here's names of Greek gods, aren't they? And yet they see these are Greek men, and they bore these names. Kind of interesting to note that they didn't bother changing their names. You might say, hey, they have the name of a Greek god. Doesn't that invite demons into their life with a name like Hermes and so forth? Well, apparently they didn't feel so. They didn't change their name, and Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, wrote their name right there and said, greet that person. I'm not saying that the early Christians had all the light in the world on every subject necessarily, but I think it's just worthy of note in passing. Verse 15, salute Philologus and Julia and Nereus and his sister and Olympus and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now, this was the custom of the day, and you still see it today in Middle Eastern society, you know, in Syria and Jordan and Palestine and the Arab nations and so forth. They greet men to men where they kiss on the neck on both sides there and a hug. And so that's just their way of saying hello. It's their greeting. There's no sexual connotation to it or anything like that. Just like we shake hands and think, you know, really nothing of it. Just another way, it's a way of greeting the person. So in our time, we're to do whatever it is appropriate for us in our society and culture to greet another person. And you want to be careful about assuming that we must literally do everything that the Bible says, because if a man goes up and tries to greet someone with a holy kiss, he's liable to get in trouble. The person may think that it's somewhat less than holy and be offended by it. So a handshake will do just fine, thank you. Or even just a nice hello with sparkly eyes and some nice white ivory. Or in certain situations, maybe a little hug. And I notice he said a holy kiss. Because in their day, a kiss could mean more than that too, of course. And so he's saying, this is the greeting kind of kiss, not the I love you, my wife or husband type of kiss. And so it was sanctified, it was holy, it was a set apart way of greeting. Just as there's two kinds of hugs. I don't know if there's more than one kind of handshake, but anyway. Verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Now, remember he'd said back in chapter 14, verse 13, for example, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. But here he says, mark those which are causing divisions and avoid them. But how do you know how are you able to mark those that are causing divisions if you're not making a judgment? So this is one of the many scriptures that qualifies the thou shalt not judge principle and shows that what it means and what it doesn't mean. You've got to make a judgment as to people's lives, at least in a general enough way to be able to know whether they're walking with the Lord or not. Whether they're dividing and hurting and undermining the church of Jesus Christ or whether they're building it up. And if they're doing the former, you've got to avoid them. A person who's causing division and teaching false doctrine is not the same as the weak brother that we saw in the example of chapter 14 who thinks he can only eat vegetables and so you eat meat and you stumble him. This is not the same thing over here where there's one that's undermining the body of Christ. So therefore it's not an analogous situation and therefore it's proper and right and even needful to to make a judgment, to make an evaluation and a discernment in this case. It's not being critical to do that. You need to avoid them. With this, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul exhorted the church at Corinth that there would be no divisions among them, but speaking the same thing. Also chapter 5 and verse 11, if there's a brother, someone called a brother who's a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. And that's by that he means don't have fellowship with him. Eating being a sign and symbol of that. All right? Verse 18, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So he's saying these people have wrong spirits. They have wrong motives. They're in it just for themselves. They're not in the gospel to serve the Lord and to love him and to do that which is right. But they're wrong. They've got wrong spirit. And they're deceiving people because they look good on the outside by good words. The Greek is smooth talk. By smooth talk. And fair speeches. Better would be translated flattering speech. So by smooth talk and flattering speech, they're deceiving the hearts of the unsuspecting. That's what NES says. Deceiving the hearts of the unsuspecting. That's why on the one hand, you don't want to be a suspicious person. Critical, suspicious, always looking for some problem. You know. But on the other hand, you don't want to be naive and, you know, just unsuspecting here, assuming that anybody who ever uses the name of Jesus has to be the sweetest, born-again, spirit-filled, loveliest saint that's ever trod the earth. I mean, you cannot do that. Because Jesus said, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. He said, by their fruit you shall know them. So again, there has to be an evaluation and a judgment made. We had a man who ministered in our church here years ago, who was a Roman Catholic priest, and who claimed to be born-again and spirit-filled, but it was later corroborated through other people's earlier conversation with him that he was anything but born again. But he came on using all the right terms and showing a lot of love and so forth, and so it would be very easy to take him in as a brother in the Lord were it not that this other evidence was later brought out that showed that he really wasn't a Christian. And the devil loves to counterfeit. Charismatic movement and so forth, he loves to have people come in and seem like they're part of it so that he can, through them then, once the other people are open to that, what they have to say, and vulnerable and unsuspecting, bring leaven. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Bring sin into the body of Christ. So these people have a wrong spirit. They're trying to exalt themselves. They're trying to gain followers so that they can be number one. It's a pride problem. And then the simple people are deceived. The unsuspecting and simple Christian is deceived because they don't have the principles of God. They don't know the word, really. And so they easily fall to someone who can look good and speak well. You know, you can go out in the world, and if you dress right, look right, and talk right, you can do about anything, in a sense. You've read some of these stories about these great imposters. One man tried to be a doctor during the war. He didn't know anything about surgery. Can you imagine? I don't know how anybody could pull this one over. Here's a person on the battlefield who's got some problem, and you're not even a doctor. You've never even studied it. Medicine, and you're operating major surgery. I don't know how you do that. I can just imagine pulling them open. Well, Fred, what are we going to do? Well, this one doesn't look too good. Let's go ahead and pull that one out, and let's sew this up over there. But see, there's people that are smooth. Somehow they've just got an ability to fool people. Dress right, look right, talk right. You can make money. You've heard the stories of the people that are millionaires, never even had a high school education, maybe even hardly a grade school education. But they're able to sound convincing, to sound like they know what they're talking about. To talk with a ring of authority. I've talked to Jehovah's Witnesses. I've talked to Mormons who have it together, who are up in the hierarchy. And I could see how people would fall to that. Because we're out here in a world where it's all relativism. Well, the truth is relative. Whatever you believe is the truth is the truth. And so they hear somebody come on like, we've got the truth. This is it right here. Jehovah's kingdom is coming. And then they bring it with love and they pull the people right into it. They come right into it. Paul talked in Ephesians 4 about those that are swayed by every wind of doctrine. He says, Ephesians 4 and verse... What? 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, and the sleight of men. See, this is what Paul is talking about here, those with smooth talk and flattering speech. the sleight of men, of course, demons too, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Deceivers are here, and deceivers, more deceivers are coming. And so don't be children in the Word. Growing up into the unity of the faith. Growing, body ministry is important. The gift ministries are important. Knowing the Word of God is important. And not being naive and unsuspecting. Part of the problem is men looking to men, too. They want people who, like Saul, head and shoulders above all the rest, looks really good, and started out good. He started out good, but he didn't end up very well. He ended up demonized and committing suicide. And so he's telling him to be careful, to mark those that are causing divisions. I want to read that in NAS, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. See, keep your eye on them. We've got to keep our eyes open to what's going on around us. We cannot just blindly and blithely float through life assuming that everything is going to happen just fine just because we're Christians. You know, there are whole churches that have been deceived. There are false prophets that have gone in and deceived entire assemblies. There were hundreds of assemblies that left the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture some years ago because of people from Australia and so forth coming in and teaching post-tribulation rapture. Paul said, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words in Colossians 2:4. And also he talked about this in 2 Peter, or Peter talked about it, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. They want to buy you. Whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. In other words, there's judgment on the way for these. All right, verse 19. For your obedience has come abroad unto all. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. Well, he's kind of qualifying what he said, lest they think that he thinks that they're dumb and they don't know anything, because they weren't. But he says, I know the report of your obedience has reached to all, NES. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in that which is good and innocent in that which is evil. So there is a proper wisdom, not a worldly wisdom, not a hard, calloused wisdom, but a wisdom to know the difference between good and evil. But then concerning doing that which is evil, we need to be innocent of that. With this, 1 Corinthians 14:20, which says pretty much the same thing. And then Jesus' statement in Matthew 10:16, I want you to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Also 2 Corinthians 1:12. Verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Bruise in the Greek is actually crush. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And as far as I'm concerned, not soon enough.
Amen.
In Genesis 3:15, we see that the prophecy, of course, that the seed of the woman would bruise or crush the serpent's head. And this was done legally when Christ died for us on the cross at Calvary. And it's happening experientially as we get victory over the devil in our own lives. And ultimately, when we're caught out, in heaven, where there's no chance of losing out with God, and the devil is defeated, and that's why it says there in Revelation 12:10, now has come salvation. He's been bruised. Revelation 12, 9 and 10. Also, you could put Revelation 20 and verse 10. But we can have and should have victory now in Jesus' name. Too many Christians are hanging on, just waiting for that other one. If I can just make it to heaven, you know, win the roll, let's call up yonder. I hope I'll be there. Hope I make it. But we don't need to have a hope-so faith, but a no-so faith, you know. Like Steve Barta's song, you know, hope-so, want-so, maybe-so, we'll never, you know, I don't remember how the words go now, but it's about you'll never get Abraham's blessing with a Thomas kind of faith. And Jesus has given us the victory right now if we want it, if we'll believe him for it. Luke 10:19 we read, Behold, I give unto you power, or authority, to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. All the power of the enemy, no matter what device the devil would form against you, no matter what kind of demon you're talking about, what kind of a trap, we have power and authority over it. It's kind of interesting that he says, the God of peace shall bruise or crush Satan. Those seems kind of antithetical. God of peace crushing Satan. And yet, how do we get the peace? Through the defeat of the devil. There comes a peace in our lives. And the God of peace can come in. Besides, he's also a God of justice and love and mercy. And that presupposes judgment on those who would destroy that peace. Anyone who would come in and disturb the peace, God is the justice of the peace, as it were. And they're going to be arrested, tried, and convicted, and executed. And so he's a God of peace. He brings peace by defeating the devil in our lives. Satan twists these perspectives on peace, of course, to the point where liberals are called peaceful, and yet really they're what they want, if we followed it, would bring nothing but war and strife and problems. And those who are really peacemakers, who sometimes have to fight to keep the peace and to be strong to secure the peace, are the ones that are called by the liberals warmongers. It's calling light darkness and darkness light. Verse 21. And you might say also, concerning deliverance, there are probably churches that hear about churches like ours that believe in deliverance who think that, well, all they want to talk about is the devil and demons, and they're kind of spiritual warmongers. They're just so militant. They're always rebuking demons and this and that and that, you know, beating them out of the bushes. But we want to live a Christian life of love and peace and joy. But see, if you don't fight the devil and defeat him, you'll never have peace. If you don't defeat demons and get them out of your life, it's always going to be warfare and strife in your life. If as long as there is an avowed enemy against you who is going to destroy you, like the communists said, they want to destroy this country, then you're going to have war until, you know, somebody's defeated, or at least you're strong enough to hold them off, one or the other. I don't want to rebuke demons the rest of my life. I don't like to have to go through long, drawn-out deliverance sessions. I don't want to, you know, I don't gather any intrinsic enjoyment myself from having to think about demons, list demons, speak against demons, and so forth. But I sure like the peace that passes all understanding. I sure enjoy that absence of strife and, you know, demonic lying emotions and all the pressure the demons bring. And I want to get rid of it out of my life. And I want the God of peace to crush Satan under my feet. Your walk, see, in Jesus will defeat the devil. Verse 21. Timotheus, which is Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. So those were with Paul there. With this you could put 1 Corinthians 4:17. Verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. So the Holy Ghost let the letter writer get a little lick in there, get a little greeting in. Paul's amanuensis, or the one to whom Paul dictated this letter, in other words.
We talked about that at the beginning. Amanuensis, that's the
one who's writing it as Paul dictates it. And so he's saying hi. Now Paul would sign his own name to his epistles to prevent distinguish them from forged epistles, and he would add a salutation in his own writing as proof of its authenticity. And so it's possible that from verse 23 to 27, that it's Paul's own handwriting in the autograph or the original manuscript. But if that doesn't be the case, at least at the end of it, we would be fairly certain that Paul signed it. It's proof of his authenticity. With this principle, Colossians 4:18 and 2 Thessalonians 3:17. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, salutes you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, salutes you, and Quartus, a brother. Now this shows that Paul was in Corinth when he wrote this epistle to Rome, because Gaius was from Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1:14, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. And so Gaius was probably one of the first converts in the church at Corinth, and Paul himself had even baptized him. And now when Paul is staying in Corinth here, he's staying with this man. That was his host. 1 Corinthians 1:14. And it looks like some people up in a higher positions had been one to the Lord. He mentions Erastus, the chamberlain of the city. NAS says, Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And then Quartus, a brother in the Lord. 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, kind of ending on the note that he started with. Remember, we go back to chapter 1. He said, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated into the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And he went on and talked about that plan of God to the Jew and to the Gentile. That's what got him started in this letter, kind of ending up on the same note. But now it's made manifest, and by the Scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. With these last three verses, you can put 1 Peter 1, verses 19 and 20. I'm not going to read them. 1 Peter 1, 19 and 20. Titus 1, verses 2 and 3. And Ephesians 3, 9 through 11. So he talks about that mystery, which is, of course, the plan of God in Jesus Christ. It's that logos of John 1. The beginning was the Word, the plan of God. Notice again that he brings out, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Not by works, but by faith. And so again, he's showing we're saved not by the works of the law, but by the grace of God through faith. That's been the theme of the whole book. The theme of the whole book. This last section about where it was written is not in the Greek. Written to the Romans from Corinthus and sent by Phoebe, servant of the church at Cenchrea. All that could be true, but it's not in the Greek. It ends with the word amen there. Okay, that's the end of the book of Romans. Now, let's go ahead and set a date for your test on Romans 9 through 16. So you might want to get out whatever it is you write that on. Let's see, this is April 2nd. Don't want to give you a test on a Monday because we don't want you missing service Sunday night, which people do, unfortunately, to study. So let's try the day after that. Let's try a week from tomorrow, which would be April 10th. April 10th, a week from Tuesday, test on Romans chapters 9 through 16. Now that's a lot of material. Hopefully you've been keeping up on your notes, studying them when you get a chance anyway along the way so that it won't be cold on you to go all the way back to chapter 9 and pick it up. Now, I wonder if I could give you just a little review. It's not really a big test. It's only got 19 questions. They're multiple choice questions. And then there's one short answer question. Don't know quite what to tell you, what to study. They're almost all exegetical type questions, the meaning of a Greek word or a theological point on something to do with some issue that Paul brings up. We talked quite a bit about predestination and foreknowledge and man's free will and various points concerning the flesh and the spirit. Judging one another, weak brothers, faith versus works. I don't really know, other than saying things like that, how to tell you to review for it, except to just go through your notes and study them. I probably wouldn't take the time if I were you to read, if you have limited time, to read all the cross references, because you don't, in most cases, you don't have to read the cross reference in order to understand the point that I made in the verse. And so if you were taking adequate notes, when I said, you know, chapter 3, verse 9, now what he was saying here was blah, 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 and then you took down that point somehow, then you wouldn't have to look up the three cross-reference scriptures that we gave, for, you know, maybe, in order to understand that. So I wouldn't take my time, if you've got limited time, reading those, unless you have trouble understanding the concepts that I brought, or you're not sure on something, then go ahead and read them, and then they'll better illuminate the verse for you. But if you took adequate notes, and you've got your King James out there, and you're reading these verses and studying your notes, and you're understanding what the verses are saying, and what your notes are saying, then you that would save you a little bit of time to not have to look up the cross references. Okay? That's about all I could say. I'm sure you'll do well on it. trust that you'll study hard, yes. You need, why do you ask that? Just to know if it's going to be the same type of test? Yes. Now, afraid it's going to be a good test, and I think you'll do real well on it. All right, any other questions, or let's start Galatians then. The Epistle to the Galatians. First, some background. Okay, Galatia refers to a Roman province, the Roman province of Galatia, which was located in Central Asia Minor. Looking here on our map, we see this peninsula of land that juts off from Asia, the continent of Asia, into the Mediterranean Ocean. This is called Asia Minor. And in Central Asia Minor we have, you can see the word there, the province of Galatia. You might say it was the province of Galatia. What I want to say was the province of Galatia includes, I hope I don't confuse you with this, includes the country, Galatia. See, what happened was this. When the Roman Empire was created, they were taking over countries that had previously existed, sovereign territories and countries inhabited by various peoples. And they kind of diced them up and made them into whatever provinces they wanted. So they might take half of one country and all of another country and part of another, and they would call that province whatever they wanted to call it. And so it's like they came in previously existing countries and you know, redrew borders and everything else. So what I'm saying then is that this province of Galatia includes the country of Galatia. The country of it is in the northern part of the province itself. But it also includes, the province also includes the territory to the south, which involves the cities of Pisidian Antioch,
hold on, I should put these on the board, Pisidian Antioch is in the province of Galatia, Iconium, I-C-O-N-I-U-M, Lystra, L-Y-S-T-R-A, and Derbe, D-E-R-B-E.
And Paul visited these cities in his first, second, and probably third apostolic journeys. In his first, second, and probably third apostolic trips, he visited these. Now, originally, the country of Galatia was settled and inhabited by a people called the Gauls, G-A-U-L-S, the Gauls. The Greek term for Gauls is Galatai.
G-A-L-A-T-I-T-A-I.
Galatai. Now, the churches in this region were founded by the Apostle Paul. He was the founder on his first apostolic journey. And the account of that is given us in the book of Acts, chapters 13 and 14. And so I said churches because we're looking at a broad territory or a province, which includes several cities, as we've noted here. And so there are churches, we see in verse 2 of chapter 1, unto the churches, plural, of Galatia, as opposed to saying, for example, the church at Corinth or the church at Rome, a city. This is a province now. Now, After Paul had founded these churches, unfortunately, some Judaizers came into them, and they undermined Paul's work. The Judaizers were Jewish Christians who taught that the ceremonial law of Moses must still be kept, even by Gentile Christians. And so these people were Christians, but they had been Jews, and they came in with false concepts concerning salvation. And they were undermining Paul's work and bringing people into bondage. With this, you can see the famous Jerusalem Council, which convened to try to settle this issue of whether a person had to be circumcised according to the law of Moses and so on in order to be saved after he had come to Christ. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 to 29. So, the Judaizers taught that accepting Christ alone was not sufficient for salvation, which is, of course, heresy, but that one must also keep the law of Moses, must be circumcised, must keep the various feast days of the Old Testament, and whatnot. And that way, only in so doing could he be justified before the Lord. And they were hoping that by teaching the Gentiles to keep the law, and by keeping the law themselves, they would be less likely to suffer persecution by their Jewish brethren that had not come over to Christ. And so a lot of it was fear of man. Because, and this is hard for us to equate with somewhat in this society, but when you were a Jew in 1st century AD Palestine, to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ was a profound change in your life. I don't mean just the conversion experience on you as a person, but I mean what the ramifications would be in losing your friends, your relatives, your station in life, your position, your honor, your respect. It was a big decision, a huge decision. And so here these people had come to the Lord, but see, they were afraid of persecution and so forth. And so they tried to keep the law of Moses and be Christians at the same time, which doesn't work. So these people came in to these churches in Galatia and undermined Paul's authority, saying he was not an apostle. And all he was a disciple of the apostles, but that he was not an apostle. They said furthermore that Paul had no personal knowledge of Christ. He only got his gospel secondhand from other men. He had no personal knowledge of Christ, but he got his gospel secondhand from other men. They also claimed that Paul's teaching on the doctrine of grace encouraged people to sin. It encouraged moral license or license to sin. And they said furthermore that Paul was a man pleaser. And he suited his preaching and his gospel to the taste of his hearers. Preaching circumcision where he thought it might be received, and preaching uncircumcision elsewhere. Paul, of course, was never guilty of any of these things. Peter came close to it on this last score at one time, and Paul mentions that in the book of Galatians, to the Galatians. But the ones in false doctrine are, of course, the Judaizers. They had a wrong spirit. They were legalists to the core. They were in rebellion against God's government, because Paul was the divinely instituted government in these churches, and yet they were coming in and undermining that work. They were laying on another man's foundation, or you might say they were pulling it apart. And they were bringing the saints of God into terrible bondage. All right, that's your background. Now, the place and date of writing. We're not positive where Paul was when he wrote this, but he was probably in Corinth. If not in the city of Corinth, he was either in Ephesus or Antioch. Probably Corinth, but if not Corinth, Ephesus or Antioch. On his third apostolic journey, when he wrote this letter, on his third apostolic journey. For a date, I'm going to give approximately AD 57 or 58. Somewhere between 57 and 58 AD, although some of the commentators give a date as early as AD 51 to 52. But we're going to stick with 57 to 58, so I don't want to confuse you on that. But just want to tell you that others date it a little earlier, some 6 or 7 years earlier. What's the main theme of this book? Christian liberty. Christian liberty. And warnings against legalism. For key verses, I want to read chapter 2, verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. That means that these Judaizers were frustrating the grace of God. What would you think if you were a wealthy benefactor, a philanthropist, and you wanted to just go and give your money away and do good things for people with no ulterior motive, and they kept refusing your gifts and wanting to go out and do some work or something to earn them first, when that was defeated the whole purpose of what you were trying to do? That would frustrate you. You would get frustrated doing that because they would be going cross-grain to your intentions to just bless them. Wives can frustrate husbands sometimes. When the husband wants you to show love and wants to build that woman of God up and honor her and minister to her self-esteem, and she listens to the devil and won't believe that he really loves her and thinks that she has to try to earn his love and respect. See, we can do that with the Lord. Also, the second key verse is chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now this makes the book of Galatians a good one to read after Romans. Because after Romans, we've learned what that liberty is. Being justified, therefore, freely by grace through faith. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ. These major, huge, pillar truths of Christianity. And so after having established that and knowing what that Christian liberty is, it's good to read the book of Galatians afterwards and see that bondage can come in. The devil would want to bring bondage and bring you out of that liberty and back into sin. And that we therefore have to stand fast. Have to stand fast in that liberty. The devil wants to take you out of it. He doesn't want you in liberty, he wants you in bondage. Now let's look at our outline of the book of Galatians. File number 1, page 2. Five-part outline. Introduction, and then Paul gives a defense of his apostleship. Because remember, they had undermined it. Paul's no apostle, so he's got to start out defending it. Defense of his apostleship and of his gospel. That is, that what he was preaching was the true gospel of Jesus Christ, not some man-pleasing thing. Number 3 is the doctrinal section. Paul's defense of doctrine, of the doctrine of justification by faith. Again, which doctrine we have seen set forth more clearly than it is anywhere else in the Bible, in the book of Romans. 4 is practical, the gospel of Christian liberty applied to life. And then the conclusion. Now let's look at these in detail. The introduction has got the usual salutation and then the occasion for the writing of this letter. And then when he defends, first of all, he shows that his gospel came by revelation from God. It wasn't from man. So how could he just be a disciple of the apostles when God gave him the gospel? It was the opposite to his previous training in Judaism. So that's a strong point in favor of its authenticity, that he didn't just invent it somewhere. Paul did not receive it from the other apostles anyway. His gospel was confirmed, however, by the other apostles. And Paul was willing to withstand Peter in the truth, showing that Paul was not a man-pleaser. He withstood one of the three major apostles of the Lamb. They were called pillars, the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. A man-pleaser doesn't do things like that. Then doctrinal, where he defends his doctrine. He shows the new relationship that we have in the gospel and the new privileges in the gospel. And then the practical, call to live in freedom, the flesh and the spirit contrasted. You have some of your well-known verses there. And then the challenge to walk in the Spirit as opposed to walking in the flesh, which is what legalism is. It's walking in the flesh. All right? Some general comments. This book contains one of the sternest and gravest warnings in the entire Bible. And this book is just as applicable today in the Church of Jesus Christ as it was almost 2,000 years ago. That is, in terms of the principles. The principles remain the same. I'm not saying that there are all kinds of Christians today that are teaching that you have to be circumcised and keep the feast days in order to be saved. There aren't many teaching that. There's a few, but not many. But there are many that are teaching, and if not teaching, at least practicing, the doctrine of justification by works, by the works of the law, rather than by the faith of Jesus Christ. And that's why this book is applicable today. The spirit of legalism, in other words, is still around today. Now this book then is not really the principle in this book does not so much apply to abject heathen, like the Catholic Church, but to Christians, born again, yea, spirit-filled Christians who are in legalism and therefore in bondage. Although you can apply these principles to non-born again so-called Christians, and their works systems, the Catholic Church, which teaches that salvation through works, basically, through the keeping of the Mass and prayers and so forth, penance, whatnot. But the main application is for those that are Christians, but they're frustrating the grace of God. And when Paul talks about the law, he's not just talking about the ceremonial law, but in many cases, even the moral law. And Paul is condemning any system of justification by works, whether it be by the works of keeping the ceremonial law, you know, the feast days and so forth, circumcision, or whether it be by trying to keep the moral law, the thou shalt and the thou shalt not. Any system which is trying to justify man by keeping works is wrong. Otherwise, why did Jesus need to come? If we can save ourselves, why did we need a Savior? Now, this is not that Paul is opposed to works. And, of course, many of the theologians of the more liberal persuasion, at least, misunderstand Paul's heart here. And they think that he's saying, you know, that he had an aversion to works. And I would say, if he had an aversion to works, why did he say that he was not a whit behind the chiefest of apostles and had labored more abundantly than they all? Why does a man work like that that's opposed to works? Doesn't make sense. He's not opposed to works. But he's opposed to trusting in a person's own works for justification before God. Because to do that is to despise the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed to save sinful man and to give him a basis of standing before the Lord, other than his own sinful rags of righteousness. This is not to say that we are not to keep the moral law. This is God's will. You find it in the Old Testament in the Ten Commandments. You find it in the New Testament in commandments. But to try to keep the law to be justified is wrong. Keeping the law will not justify us. Only the blood of Jesus Christ will. And this is the point that he's making. Seems like the devil wants to get man in one of two ditches. He either wants to say salvation is all God's responsibility. We don't do a thing. And that's Calvinism. The other ditch is what you see in Galatians. That he comes against. Salvation is all man's responsibility. You have to do it all. And that's legalism. And both of those are wrong. Many are in legalism today will say that they're saved by grace. They'll pay lip service, token lip service to the doctrine of justification by faith, salvation by grace through faith. But when you see their lives in actual practice and in the effects of their preaching on people, and in their judgmental criticism of others, you'll see that they're really denying salvation by grace. So you need to listen to more than just the words sometimes. By their fruit you shall know them, Jesus said. What does it produce in people's lives? Freedom or bondage? That's a real important factor right there. Yes. It could. Legalism will generally result if it's able to take its course, to one or two things. One is the thing that you mentioned. In other words, a person has these super high standards and he's trying to work everything out and he's looking to himself and he's not trusting in the grace of God, but see, he's failing. Because even the best legalist is still a man and they're going to sin and they've got problems and weaknesses like anybody else. And so on the one hand, they're being driven to this perfectionism. On the other hand, they see failure, one after another in their lives. And so if they're if they see that and realize the effects of it, then they can be driven to self-hate, like you said, condemnation, despair, and sometimes to the point of backsliding even. Many backsliders have been legalists. Not all, but many have been really zealous and trying to go all the way, and they saw the folly of it, but they didn't see what the answer and the solution was, and therefore they went under. That's one possibility. But another possibility is that because of the pride of man's heart, he really refuses to look at himself in the Word of God, like the Pharisees refused to. We have Abraham to our father. So all they will look to is their strong points and the law and their whole system of self-justification. And that will lead to not to the opposite of condemnation and self-hate, which is pride and self-righteousness. And so it'll lead to one or the other, depending on whether they focus on their weaknesses or on their strength. But it'll drive man into one of two ditches. And that's why Jesus, John the Baptist, said he will make all the low places high and level all the high places, bring them down low. Those that are in condemnation, he'll bring up and encourage them. Those that are in pride, he'll humble them. See? So this book refutes any system of salvation which is based on works. Catholicism, Hinduism, Buddhism, any works religion. It refutes denominational Christians who teach salvation by grace, but they add the traditions of men and religious ritual as being necessary for salvation. Any church that would say that. It refutes churchgoers who feel that going to church will save them. Well, I go to church on Sunday. Well, I give money to the church. Well, I do this and I do that. See, they're going back to legalism here. They're saying that by what they do, they're going to be saved. It refutes Christians who feel that they must, by their own effort, keep the moral laws in every detail in order to be justified. And they end up falling more in love with the law than with Christ. And they become cold and critical of others, and therefore end up breaking the law themselves. Remember Romans 14. Judge not one another, but judge us rather that you don't put a stumbling block in your brother's way. Remember Romans 13, 8 through 10. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Love works no ill to its neighbor. It refutes Christians who, like the Pharisees, set their own standards of holiness. The Pharisees set many standards of holiness that God never set. Hundreds of laws that God never intended or wrote in his book. And then they demand that others meet these conditions in order to be holy, in order to be justified. Remember Jesus said, "Woe unto you Pharisees, you can pass land and sea to make one proselyte. And after you've made him, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." They become worse than their others. And it's interesting to note that the man who writes this epistle of grace, you know, the greatest epistle of grace that there is, was the Pharisee of Pharisees, sat under the feet of Gamaliel. He knew what it was like to be the legalist's legalist. And, of course, some of the liberal commentators who can only see things in the natural and don't really understand the Word of God and don't see the heart and the intent of what he's saying can say, well, sure, that's why he's over here, because he was over there. In other words, one ditch to another. And so they've got James is the one who says salvation by works, you know, James 2, and Paul, salvation by grace without works. And they don't understand the way they're not contradicting them each other. We talked about that again the first session when we were talking about Paul's epistles and so on and what people, some people claim that he was, see. But that's a misunderstanding. All right, chapter 1. My, the bell's going to ring. Maybe it would be good to just make a break right here so that when we come back tomorrow we can start off fresh with chapter 1. But I can open it up in the minute or two that's left for any questions or comments that you might have. Let me just say, by way of a little bit of confession or admission, whatever you want to call it, testimony, that I was into legalism when I was a new Christian. And I hate it now. I feel that it is one of the worst things that the devil could ever get somebody into. Worse in a sense. Now understand what I mean by this. Worse in a sense than going out and committing fornication or going out and drinking or going out and lying or stealing. Not that those are good. Those are terrible. They're sins before the Lord and they'll hurt you. However, legalism is such an insidious thing that once it gets its hooks into a person, because they think they're all right is the thing. Person knows he's not supposed to go out and blow his mind on drugs, you know. The word's very clear on that. But legalism, he thinks he's doing the will of God. He thinks he's justified. He thinks he's right with it. And he's so cold and so far out of it, frustrating the grace of God. That's the thing that's so insidious about it. And what it does in imparting death, spiritual death, to everybody that it touches. And I hate it. And I think it's a fairly common thing for new Christians to fall into legalism to one degree or another. They get their eyes off the Lord. They begin to get their eyes on themselves. They begin to try to work everything out in themselves. And it's a fairly common thing. You see it in many new Christians. And that doesn't mean it's right. It just means the devil wants to try to get them. As soon as they come in and get them off the understanding of God's grace and love and care and concern for them, and get them to looking to themselves, and it won't be long before they'll fall one way or the other. All right, we'll continue with this then tomorrow.